All right. Good morning. We're glad you're here. Thank you, worship team, for preparing our hearts and helping us to view our God and sing about our God. And the interesting thing is, and I said this before, is as we prepare music, we prepare over a month in advance. And we're talking about this morning trials in our section of 1 Peter, and we just sang about that there's one thing remains and one thing is constant, even in the midst of that, and that is God's love. And part of what he does to love us is encourage us, and obviously you know what a little bit went on in my week in terms of Andrea being sick, and that those of you that are husbands and you can't solve your wife's problems, that's a very frustrating experience in watching her be in pain. And there were other things that went on that it made it a very difficult week. But God in his sovereignty reminded me of his love and gave me some encouragement. So I'm going to just share a little bit of that with you. And the first one is, Wednesday night was Awana had pastor appreciation night. And I posted this on social media. And I had a pastor friend say, it's not October. And I just simply said that my Awana leaders are really rebels and they like to do their own thing. But so I got all these little cards. And no, I have not even touched the candy yet for those of you that see all that candy. It's still in my office. But a bit of encouragement from the Awana leaders and the Awana kids and just the enjoyment of reading through that. And the other thing that happened is not only was it encouragement from Awana here, but I got this all the way from Michigan. Now I know you know this is that's myself and Joel, or not Joel, sorry, Joy and Andrea. I'm the one with the really long hair, okay? But this young lady happens to be a granddaughter of Carl and Althea, and they regularly watch our services during the week online, and they don't see Joel, so Joel didn't get in the picture. But just the amount of encouragement that God provided myself and our family this week, so. We are in a series called Stand Firm in Hope and Faith, a verse-by-verse study of 1 and 2 Peter. We're in 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to be in verse 13 through the end of the chapter. I encourage you to find that place in your copy of God's Word. If you don't have one, under one of the chairs in front of you, unless you're in the front row, you'll find a brown-covered book. And on page 770 is 1 Peter chapter 3. It will go then to the following page, to 771. We are looking at 1 Peter in the light of standing firm in hope. When we get to 2 Peter, we'll be standing firm in faith. When we talk about hope, it's not what you and I normally think of or the way we normally use that word. It is biblical hope. The confident expectation that something will, not might, not that we hope, but will happen. Our hope comes from what Jesus Christ did for us, from the gospel. And when we have that hope, when we have that relationship with him, it impacts us, it changes us. It causes us to want to love others. It causes us to desire God's word. It redefines my life from the foundation up. It makes me respond to authority in society, at work differently. It makes me treat and interact with and speak to and speak about my spouse if I have one differently. It shapes my marriage. And last week we learned that hope writes God's family rules. Hope writes God's family rules. How did you do at living by God's family rules? It begins by recognizing that the biblical concept of family or community is counterculture to the American concept of family and community. How did we do at living by God's family rules this week? Choosing to have the right attitude. Choosing to have unity. How was our unity this week? How was our humility this week? Did we not only act and speak humbly, but did we think humbly? Because that is what Peter challenged us with. How did we do at displaying godly character? Godly character. Did we choose to return good for evil? Did we return blessing for insult? Did we pursue peace like we're sitting in an easy chair? No. Walking down the beach? No. Like we're being chased by a bear. This week, were you and I motivated by the blessings that God has given us? Or were we frustrated and angry about all the things that we don't have, what we want but can't get? Did we live by God's family rules this week? Now, if you know the passage we're in, 1 Peter 3, 13 to 22, that includes this verse. which you should know. Lord willing, it's going to come up on the screen. So I'm going to give you one shot to read it through, and then we're going to do it with nothing on the screen, because we're supposed to know this verse. Now, if you're new and you haven't been here, we started learning this in January, and you can catch up with us, but here we go. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Not too bad, not too bad. All right, here you go. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense for the reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Well done, well done. You haven't forgotten what we learned in January and a little bit into February. Now, as we begin this morning, I want to talk to you about one of my favorite comic characters. And when I say comic, I'm not talking about animated, I'm not talking about comic books, I'm talking about, there used to be a time, I'm telling you how old I am, that you could open up the newspaper and there would be comics in there. Now, there's still some, but none of them are as good as this one. One of my favorites was Calvin and Hobbes. Now, if you don't know, Calvin is actually named after the theologian John Calvin. And he has a number of exciting adventures in his life and a great imagination. And usually when Bill Watterson would draw or write his comic strip, there'd be three or four frames. I'm going to show you one this morning. And I want you to think about if you can relate to Calvin's attitude and what Calvin is experiencing and feeling right at this moment. It's not fair. Now, Calvin's literally screaming that at his parents because he's not happy with what they're doing. When's the last time you and I had the thought that it's not fair? Okay? Now, when's the last time that you and I actually said that out loud? Not necessarily like Calvin, but we said it. Has there ever been a time, or maybe not too long ago, that you actually yelled out like Calvin, it's not fair, because you were so frustrated with what was going on? Now, why did you think, or why did you feel, or why did you say, it's not fair? What was it about? What was the reason? Well, it could have been something at your job. Someone got the promotion. Someone got the job, the time off, a reward, an incentive that you think you deserve, that they didn't work as hard as you did. So it's not fair. Maybe you're a student and someone else got your part in the play. They got your part on the team. They got your position on the team. They got to start and you're sitting on the bench. They got in the game and you didn't. It's not fair. Now, it could be something as simple as, you know what? This week, I could have said that easily. It's not fair that my wife had to go to the emergency room and she was sick. It's not fair that my life isn't going the way I wanted, that there were more frustrations than there were encouragements. It's not fair my family isn't going the way I want. It's not fair my car is in the shop again. It's not fair things I want, I desire, that are God-honoring, that I've hoped for and prayed for, aren't happening. I want you to understand what we're actually saying, what I'm actually saying, when we use the term, whether we think it or say it, it's not fair. And Wayne Mack helps us understand that. Basically, we utter this statement when we believe that we are not being treated fairly. Sometimes we are angry at other people, and sometimes we are angry about situations or circumstances. Here's the point. Ultimately, we are angry with God, regardless of how well we disguise it or even to ourselves. Ultimately, when we say, I say, you say, it's not fair, we're angry with God. Why? Why is that the case? Well, as believers, we say he is sovereign, he is in control. The things that are happening in my life are because he's having them happen or he's allowing them to happen. Well, ultimately, it's his fault. He's not doing what I want, he's doing what he wants. He's not giving me what I ask for, he's giving me what he wants, what I need, what I deserve. Now, we cannot address every circumstance under the sun that would cause us to think or say it's not fair. But there has been times in my life when that is a common refrain. And I imagine there are times in your life, maybe even right now, that you're saying it's not fair, it's not fair, it's not fair. And as Wayne Mack has told us, ultimately, we're saying it to God. We're angry with him. If you are struggling with this, here's a great resource that has helped me. It's by the same man I just quoted, Wayne Mack. It's not fair. He walks you through biblical truths and biblical principles, how to apply them and interpret and see things in your life the right way rather than through the lens of it's not fair. So if you're struggling with that, I encourage you to make use of this resource. Now, Peter has told us in chapter 2, live in a way that stands out. Live in a way that it's not natural. Live in a place where you don't belong, in front of people who don't really appreciate you. And he says, when you do that, God is glorified. So the natural thought is, well, if I'm doing what God wants, then there should be no problem. I shouldn't suffer. But the reality is that Peter's told us and will continue to tell us, and other scriptures tell us, even when we do exactly what God wants in exactly the right way, exactly with the right attitude, we will still experience suffering. That's reality. And we can ultimately experience suffering for doing what is right. And that's what we're going to look at this morning from our section of 1 Peter. Hope helps us make sense of suffering, especially for doing good. Hope helps us make suffering sense of suffering, especially for doing good. Join me in 1 Peter chapter 3 as we read through our text this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile you, revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to other spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. So as we look at this passage this morning, we're going to see that how hope helps us understand and make sense of suffering. And the first thing it does and tells us, and Peter reminds us, is that making sense of suffering means hope does not eliminate it. Hope does not eliminate suffering. Okay? There are three main reasons we suffer in our current life, life here on earth. One is we suffer because of sin. This can be our sin, or this can be someone else's sin. Every sin has a consequence. It can be a big consequence, a small consequences, long-term, short-term consequences, even lifetime consequences. Every sin has a consequence. So when we sin, we experience them. That doesn't mean we can't ask for forgiveness and God will forgive us, but we still experience the consequence of sin. We also experience the consequence of other people's sin. Here's what I mean by that. If an individual chooses to get into a car and drive under the influence of drugs or alcohol, and they cause an accident, and we are on our way to work or on our way to an appointment, and we're late, we're suffering the consequence of their sin. Now, that's a minor, a small one. If we're the ones they hit, we can suffer the consequence by damaging our vehicle, being injured, and possibly even dying. So we suffer because of sin. We also suffer because we live in a sin-cursed world. In Genesis chapter 3, when God punished Adam, Eve, and the serpent, he also said the earth, creation, would suffer the consequences of sin. Romans chapter 8, Paul writes about that and says, for the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage, the suffering of corruption or of sin. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. So the creation itself, the universe itself, suffers the consequence of sin, and we live in that universe. So we experience the consequence of living in a sin-cursed world. Tornadoes, hurricanes, volcanoes, earthquakes, tsunamis, droughts, wildfires, floods, all because God says sin impacted everything in creation. It doesn't work the way it's supposed to. It doesn't work the way God designed. Now, that's one aspect of living in a sin-cursed world. The other is that our bodies do not work the way they're supposed to. We suffer diseases. We suffer viruses. We suffer birth defects. We suffer tumors. We suffer cancer. We suffer things like physical and mental handicaps. We suffer things like Alzheimer's, multiple sclerosis, Parkinson's. And ultimately, at some point in our lives, if we are not taken to heaven, God says your body is simply going to wear out. Now, that's not the way God intended. In the Garden of Eden, there was a tree called the Tree of Life that when Adam and Eve ate of it, it gave them eternal life. The result would be that they would live forever. And that's why God says, I'm not letting you go back in because of sin. You're not going to live forever in this state, in a sinful, sin-cursed world. But we experience a sin-cursed world. Our bodies and creation suffer because of sin. So we understand those. We get those. We don't like them, but we get them. Here's the third one. We suffer for doing good. We suffer for doing good. And the first thing that comes to mind is, why in the world would I suffer for doing what's right? Why would I suffer for doing good? Why would I suffer for doing what God says? When we do good to others, for others, here's what God describes us as. He describes us in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 as salt and light. How many of you have ever, someone played a prank on you and gave you a mouthful of salt when they said it was a mouthful of sugar? Did you enjoy that experience? No. Or even if you just eaten something very salty, it's instantly recognizable and instantly uncomfortable. You don't like it. Now, what about sleeping in the dark and someone comes in and turns your lights on and wakes you up? Or if you're playing Manhunt like they did on Friday night into Saturday morning and someone finds you in the dark and shines a bright flashlight in your face, it hurts, right? This is what the picture is. When we do good to others and for others, in response to their sin and to us or their evil towards us, we make them uncomfortable, like a mouthful of salt, like a flashlight in the eyes. And they're angry because they're convicted and they have no one to lash out to. They don't think about God. They lash out at us. That's one reason we suffer for doing good, because they blame us. Look at verses 13 and 14. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Verse 17, for it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Now, Peter makes it clear. Just because you do good does not mean you will suffer for it. It's not a guaranteed relationship. Its probability is actually low, but it isn't zero. So I want you, Peter says, to be prepared, to be ready for when it happens that you know it's coming, and to be prepared. It might not be guaranteed, but if it does, we need to know it's coming and know how to respond. And he says, when it happens, you need to view yourself, this situation, that you are blessed. Now, when we think of blessed, we think of happy, excited, life is going good, everything's going well. That's really not what Peter's describing here. We had better be translating or thinking about this word, we are privileged. We are privileged to be salt and light. We are privileged for God to use us in this person's life to convict them of sin. God is honored by what we do, and he is using what we do and say. When we suffer, and we will, we can choose to say, it's not fair, like Calvin. Or we can look at the cause and respond appropriately. Maybe it's because I'm salt and light. Maybe it's because of sin. Maybe it's because I'm in a sin-cursed world. And I need to view and understand why I'm suffering and respond in light of that. Or I can take Calvin's approach. It's not fair. If I choose not to take Calvin's approach, how should I respond? Making sense of suffering, hope doesn't eliminate it. Hope gives us the proper response to it. So, let's start. If we're suffering for sin, what's the proper response? Repentance. Confess to God that I have sinned, ask him for forgiveness, and repent. Change directions and go and do what God wants. Now, this also may involve another person if I have sinned against them or other people. Okay? Now, what if I am suffering because someone else has sinned, whether against me or not? Well, if I know the person and they're a believer, then I need to go and talk to them and practice Matthew 18 and encourage them to repent and deal with it with God, deal with it with other people, and change direction. What if it's someone I don't know? That guy that caused the accident, that guy that hit me. I don't know him. I don't know if it's a woman, I don't know her. How do I respond to them? Well, if I have the opportunity, I can certainly present the gospel and encourage them to repent for the first time if they're not saved, or if they are, to repent as they should as a believer. But what if they don't, or they won't, or I just can't have a conversation with them because I have no connection with them? Or what if I'm just suffering because I'm sick, I have a cancer, I have a disease, because I live in a sin-cursed world? Well, I need to respond by saying, I trust that God is in control. I trust that God is in control of the situation, and he will handle it. If there's sin involved, whether sin-cursed world or is sinful of another person, he will deal with that in the right way at the right time, completely and fully. I have hope, the confident expectation that God has it all under control, he will deal with it, and he is going to use it for his glory and for my good. So those are, if it's sin, my life, someone else's sin, or if I live in a sin-cursed world, but what if I actually suffer for doing good? What's the proper response? What if I'm doing what God says in the Bible and I'm suffering for it? Then what? The proper response, Peter says, is to sanctify God in your heart, in my heart. The end of verse 14, the beginning of verse 15. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Sanctify, the word is connected with being holy, being a saint, as we learned in our identity series, that we are saints if we're in Christ. It has the idea of setting apart. Now, we understand sanctifying things or sanctifying ourselves, but God is the ultimate pinnacle of holiness. He's already set apart. How do I get involved in that? How do I do that? How do I sanctify God? Not simply sanctify him, but do it in my heart. Here's what is. In my heart, in my thinking, in my mind, I am to regard him with reverence, or I'm to regard him reverently. Many of you know the model prayer that Jesus gave, sometimes referred to as the Lord's Prayer. It begins by saying, hallowed be your God's name. In other words, we can say, may your name be reverenced, may your name be revered. I set him apart in this way, right down to his name. I set him apart, not simply in what I say and what I do, but in what I think. How do you and I think about God? How do we view him? Internally, when it's only me and God in my mind, how do I view him? Is he big? Is he little? Is he holy? Is he like me? How do I have a small view of God, a big view of God? Do I have a lesser view or greater view? How do I view God? What is my opinion say about him? Not what do I say, not what do I sing. What is my personal, internal, heartfelt opinion about God? Do I sanctify him? Do I revere him? Do I exalt him? Do I worship him? Again, not just in what I say and what I do, but in my mind and in my heart. And here's why. How I think about God in my heart eventually will show up in what I say, what I do, and how I live. No one else might know what you think about God internally, how you view him. But eventually they're going to know because it will leak out. It will show up. So how do you and I think about God in our hearts? Do we sanctify him? Because if we don't, it will show up in what we say, do, and how we live. If we do, it will show up in what we say, what we do, and how we live. How do we view God internally? Peter says, when you do this, when I choose to do this, when you choose to do this, one way it shows up, he says, do not be afraid of their threats. We don't fear others because we have a right picture of God and recognize that those who are unbelievers and who are trying to fight against me or fight against God, they don't matter because God has it under control. He's way bigger, way more powerful, way more in control than these people are, and I don't have to worry about them. The proper response is to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. The second proper response is always be ready. We can say always be prepared, the Boy Scout model. Look at verse 15. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, this is a very common verse connected with apologetics, which is the part of theology that defends the Christian faith. It gives logical arguments to explain why God exists, why the Bible is true, why Jesus is the Son of God, and that is what we think of when we think of this verse. And I think Peter has that in mind, but he does something unique here that we often overlook. He makes it personal. Hope that is in you. Everyone who asks you. He says, when you and I live counterculturally, when we live according to Scripture, when we live this way, when we submit to authority in society, at work, when we treat our spouse differently, when we bless instead of curse, when we return good for evil, that's going to be different. People are going to notice. They're going to stand out. And here's, they're going to ask, they're going to think first, this guy is weird. This lady is weird. They don't do what's normal. And if we continue to do it, they're going to then say, I got to ask why. Why are you so weird? Why are you not normal? Now, they may ask the question like that, but what they're really asking you is, why do you do what you do? Why do you do what does not come natural, but does you do things that are unnatural? Peter says, when that happens, you need to be ready. I need to be ready. I need to explain where my hope comes from, what drives me, not in a theoretical term, not in a theological way, in a personal way. This is who God is to me. This is what God has done for me. This is why I live the way I do. This is what the Bible is to me. This is how hope has changed me. This is what hope has done. This is what hope is doing in my life. Are you and I ready? Are you and I prepared to explain, not theoretically, not theologically, personally? Personally, this is why I do what I do. This is why I live differently. Are you ready to answer basic questions? Who is God to you? Who is Jesus to you? Why do you read the Bible? Why do you care so much about what the Bible says? Am I not only ready, but Peter says we are to do it with meekness and fear. Am I prepared to do it meekly, gently? That means I don't get frustrated when they don't get it, when they reject it, when they're frustrated, when they think I'm stupid or foolish or that I'm old-fashioned. Because I recognize that my answer is just part of God's plan in their life to help them come to a saving knowledge of Him, and that He is the only one that can do that. My responsibility is give the answer and give it in the right way. I'm not overbearing. I'm not domineering. Now, he says, with fear. Probably better to understand this as reverence. Reverence and respect for God that we just talked about and for this person. They are an individual who was created in God's image, even though they may not know it. And they are certainly an individual who Christ died for. Here is what I believe Peter is telling us. Someone may be offended by the gospel, by God's word. Scripture warns us of that and tells us of that. But they should never, ever be offended by me or how I talk about the gospel or how I explain the gospel to them. I am not supposed to be the offensive one. I am supposed to be gentle and I'm supposed to be reverent in talking to them. Someone can certainly be offended by God's word or the gospel. They should not be offended by me or how I talk about God or how I talk about the gospel. The proper response is be ready. The next proper response is having a good conscience. Have a good conscience. Look at verse 16. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. I can sum up this verse this way. Keep current with God and others. A good conscience is keeping current with God and others. Have you ever had the experience where a boss comes up to you and says, hey, we need to talk? Or the boss comes up to you and says, I need to see you in my office at this time. Or worse yet, the boss comes up to you and says, I need to see you in the office now. Or the pastor does that. I'm going to pick on Ethan for a minute. Ethan and I have multiple text conversations occasionally, and I usually have said something and said, you're not in trouble, and then I'll say something. Because that's the natural reaction. Now, I've said it to other people, but Ethan just came to mind. Now, what's the worst one? How many guys at Twin Tiers, you still have a PA system? Do they call you over the PA? What happens when you hear the, would such and such a student please come to the principal's office? What do your friends do? Ooh, right? Because why? Because they think you're in trouble. And then we start thinking, what have I done? What am I going to get in trouble? What did I do that I didn't know I was supposed to do? What didn't I do that I was supposed to do? We start feeling it in the pit of our stomach. We're anxious. We're nervous. What am I going to get in trouble for? We panic. We get nervous. We get fearful. We start trying to think about all the things we might have done wrong and figure out why we did them and why we shouldn't have done them. Peter says, if we have a good conscience, if we have a good conscience, you don't have to worry about that. Because if we have a good conscience, yes, we're going to sin, but we've dealt with it. We've confessed it to God. We've repented. We've dealt with other people. Or if we have a good conscience, we just haven't done it. So we don't need to have that fear. Because we've either dealt with it or we don't. We've never done it. How current are you with God? How current are you with other people? Do you have a good conscience? Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you have a convicting conscience. God is something unrelated to this message. God has been working with your conscience and with the Holy Spirit, and he's been convicting you, and you're resisting, and you're trying to avoid dealing with that because you don't want to. You don't have a good conscience. You have a convicting conscience. Now, there's one step beyond a convicting conscience, and that is what 1 Timothy calls a seared conscience. It is the picture of it being branded. When we brand an animal, and I don't want to get into whether it's right or wrong, that's not the point here. The reality is that creates a scar, a piece of scar tissue. It is hard. It doesn't have any nerves. It doesn't feel. If we resist the Holy Spirit and resist our conscience day after day after day, and we simply say, well, I don't want to deal with that. I don't want to deal with that. I'm right. They're wrong. It's in the past. I can't change it. I'm not going to go back and deal with it and dig that all up. We're going to end up with a seared conscience. You can say a calloused conscience. It's not going to work. Then you will never have a good conscience, let alone a convicting conscience. This reminds me of I have a friend who grew up, his family ran a dairy farm, and he grew up obviously working on that. And he was a few years older than me. And he called me one day and told me, hey, I got into an accident, and I cut some fingers, and I got some stitches. And so I'm like, okay, how you doing? He said, I'm doing all right. And then I heard the rest of the story. When he went to the ER and they tried to stitch his fingers up, the doctor could not get the needle through his fingers because they were so calloused. That's the picture of a seared conscience. Nothing affects you. You don't want to be there. You want to have a good conscience, at least a convicting conscience, not a seared conscience. Hope helps us recognize and make sense of suffering. And it says, and it does it by reminding us, hope reminds us that we are not unique. Look at verse 17 and then into verse 18. We already read part of 17. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than doing evil. He lays that out and then he goes into an example. 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. You're not unique. Jesus, the one who had the perfect conscience that never convicted him because he always did what was right, he never ignored, he is the one who suffered for doing good. This was part of God's plan and God's will so that he would bring us to God. He suffered not for what he did wrong, not for a guilty conscience, but he suffered because of what you and I had done for our sin. And Peter lays it out like this. He says, the just or the righteous, depending on your translation, that's a singular word in the original language. For the unjust or the unrighteous, that is a plural word. He, Jesus, singular, suffered for us, plural. Wayne Grudem helps us to understand what is going on. He says, our Lord willingly suffered physical harm and even death for the sake of eternal spiritual gain, that he might bring us to God. Peter's readers should not therefore be surprised to find themselves, quote, following in his footsteps. If Jesus suffered before living a perfect life, we who live an imperfect life can also suffer. when we suffer for doing good, our thought process is, I am alone. I am the only one suffering. I'm the only one suffering for doing good. No one else gets it. No one else understands. I am alone in this. Hope tells us, go back and look at the one who paid for your salvation. When I'm feeling this, go back and think about what Jesus did. When we end up here, recognize that not only has God gone through this and he understands, he has given us a family, which we've talked about already in 1 Peter, to come alongside us, to encourage us, and they have gone through it too. Suffering is a normal part of life. It is normal because we live in a place we don't belong. We live in a way that doesn't make sense. We live in a sin-cursed world. Don't let it surprise you. You are not unique. Everyone suffers. It is part of being human. It is part of living in a sin-cursed world. Making sense of suffering. Hope reminds us that we are not unique, and hope points us back to its source, the source of hope. Look at verses 20 and 21. Peter says, when the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water, there is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our hope comes from the gospel. The reason for our hope is that Jesus Christ paid for our sins and gifted us salvation by his grace. It comes from, as we just said, someone who suffered for never doing good, and always doing good. Interestingly, Peter goes all the way back to Noah, and he talks about the ark, and then he says, this is an antitype. Now, if you aren't familiar with that term or that word, if you look up in the dictionary, it's not very help, because this is very much help, because here's what it says. An antitype is anything formed according to a model or pattern. It wasn't helpful to me. I'm sure it's not helpful to you. So, this is the idea of using Scripture to interpret Scripture, okay? It is the idea of a copy, a figure that helps us understand something that comes later. In the New Testament, we can think of it as an earthly expression with a heavenly reality, a symbol or an analogy for spiritual truth. And the symbol or analogy that Peter goes to is Noah and the ark, okay? A picture of God's judgment through the flood, a worldwide flood, and the consequences of that. Only eight people were saved. The only way you would have been saved is to be in the ark. It's not like, well, I saw the ark, so I'm good. I touched the ark, so I'm good. Well, I live next to the place where Noah was building the ark. I watched him build it. I got a tour of the ark. I even helped Noah build the ark. I carried some wood one day. I believe that this was going to be God's salvation. None of that matters. The only way to be saved from God's judgment in the context of Noah was to be in the ark. And only eight people took that step. Now, that's a picture of the salvation provided through Jesus Christ. The only way to be saved is through the death, burial, and blood of Jesus Christ. His payment for your sin, for mine. It's putting our faith in Jesus, in who he was, what he said, and what he did, what the Bible says about him. So it starts with, I'm putting my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who is God, who came and was born as a baby, but he came with a purpose. He came to die for my sin. He not only came and paid for my sin, that was the plan, he did it. He was abused, scourged, beaten for my sin, not because of anything done. He was nailed to a cross. He died on the cross. He was buried, but he didn't stay buried. He rose again 3 days later. This was proof that everything he said and everything he claimed to be was true. And also the New Testament goes on to say the resurrection was proof that God accepted what he did on my behalf. Okay? You cannot be saved by attending church. You cannot be saved by being a member of a church. You cannot be saved because your family attends church. You cannot be saved because you give money to a church, because you serve at a church. And oh, by the way, Peter says you cannot even be saved simply by being baptized. Look at verse 21. there is also an antitype, which now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of filth of the flesh. It's not the dunking in the baptismal tank or in the lake. That's not what saved you. But the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The only way you and I can have a good conscience toward God is not baptism, it's not church membership, it's not church attendance. It's putting my faith and trust in Jesus Christ and having him pay for my sins. Wayne Grudem paraphrases this verse in a helpful way. We could paraphrase 1 Peter 3:21. Baptism now saves you. Not the outward physical ceremony of baptism, but the inward spiritual reality which baptism represents. Now, the only way to have a good conscience before God is through salvation. Now, baptism is connected closely with salvation in many locations, but not every location in Scripture, because it is one of the first, if not the very first, acts of obedience we perform, we choose to do after we are saved, after we trust in Christ. It is a declaration. This is who I am. I was dead. I'm now alive. I was living my life for me. Now I'm living my life for God. He is now in charge of my life. I want to do what he wants. I declare and I commit that for the rest of my life, he is in charge. He is Lord of my life. No matter what happens, no matter where I end up, that is what I am proclaiming. And it's a public proclamation so that those who see it are either challenged by their relationship with God, or that if they are already walking with God, then they are challenged to hold me accountable and say, this is who I am. Hold me accountable that I live like who I say I am. Baptism is so closely connected with salvation that the only reference to anybody who is saved and not baptized is the thief on the cross. There's no such thing as an unbaptized believer. You can't say I'm a Christian and say I'm unbaptized. That doesn't jive with what the Bible says. If you are sitting here this morning and telling me I'm saved but I've never been baptized, I want you to think long and hard, are you truly saved? Are you playing a game? Are you relying on something other than faith and trust in Jesus Christ to save you? If you are saying that and you're not baptized, you need to wrestle with that. Why have I chosen not to be baptized? As a believer, that is my first act of obedience. Now, if you are in the other camp, you are saved and you have been baptized and you have said, hold me accountable. When you suffer for doing good, when I suffer for doing good, I need to recognize that the source of hope is greater than whatever I'm suffering. I need to look back at what Jesus did, what God paid, how much he valued me, and be encouraged by that. When I give a defense, it's based on Jesus, what he's done for me, not on anything else. The reason for my hope is not church, it's not baptism, it's not membership, it's not giving, it is Jesus Christ. Hope helps us make sense of suffering, especially suffering for doing good. When you and I suffer, not if, when, we have the choice. We can respond like Calvin, it's not fair. Or we can have the right attitude, we can have the right approach, we can examine why am I suffering and respond appropriately. We need to, when we do, we need to think in our hearts, this is who God is. This is who God is. And this is who I am. If we're not thinking about God correctly, that's going to show up in our life, in our words, in what we do. If we are thinking about him correctly internally, it will also show up. How are we thinking about God internally? In our own personal hearts and minds, where only I know what I think. Are you ready? Am I ready to give a defense for the reason that we have hope? A personal defense, not a theoretical one, not a theological one. This is who God is. This is who Jesus is to me. This is why I live the way I do. This is what the Bible is to me. And when you give, when I give that defense, people might be offended by our answer. They should never be offended by what I say or how I say it. If they want to be offended by the gospel, God warned us that's going to happen. They shouldn't be offended by how I talk to them or how I talk about the gospel. Hope helps us make sense of suffering, especially for doing good. What's God spoken to you about this morning? Where has he shown you that hope needs to shape and help you understand and respond to suffering, especially if you happen to be suffering for doing good? We've heard God's word this morning. What are we going to do with it? How are we going to be doers of God's word this morning and not just hearers? Let's pray. Father, thank you for our hope. Thank you for the reminder that, yes, we will suffer. It is not unusual. It is, in fact, normal. And we may even suffer for doing good. But that you have given us hope and answers of how to respond, how to think about, how to process. Lord, help us to grow in our personal thoughts about you. Because that's where it begins. What we think about you comes out in our lives. What we think about your word, your son, comes out in our lives. Lord, as we look at the temptation and to be like Calvin, to say, it's not fair. We all struggle with this. Help us to respond correctly. Not like Calvin, but looking at why we're suffering and have the proper response. Looking at the reality that you give us the proper response. May we be ready. May we be sanctifying you in our hearts and minds. May we recognize that we're not unique and that our source of hope is amazing and immense, and it overcomes any suffering that we might have, and that you have provided for us your son who has experienced everything we have and a body of believers to encourage us. May we take advantage of that. May we respond to suffering in hope. We thank you for the challenge. Help us to apply it this week as we are going to have experiences where it's going to be tempting to say, it's not fair. May we instead be reminded of what we've heard from your word this morning and respond appropriately. Respond in light of the hope you've given us. We thank you and praise you for all this in Jesus' name.